Good morning again. It's good to see you all, as I said this morning. If you're new here, my name is Matt Larkin. I'm the lead pastor here at CBC. We're going to be spending some time in Genesis 36 this morning. We're actually going to look at the whole chapter, so buckle up. Very often we have somebody else read the passage before I start preaching on Sunday mornings. This week, and you'll see why in just a second, I did not want to subject anybody to having to read all of these biblical names, some of which can be a little hard to work through. So, there you go. Anyway, you're welcome to follow along with our passage on the screen if you'd like. You're also welcome to use one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you. Our passage this morning will be on page 18 in those Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, you're always welcome to take one of those home with you as a gift from us. So, with that, let's dive into Genesis 36. Starts out, these are the generations of Esau. Excuse me, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. That's going to be an important name later on in Scripture, Amalek. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onim. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, or Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Tamanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs of Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Taman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Hey. Let's pray. I appreciate that applause despite my butchering of probably half of those. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for this scripture, Lord. This list of names represents a great deal in your Bible, Lord, and we're thankful even for this list of names and, Lord, what it can teach us. As we dive in to Genesis 36 together this morning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, I just want to be a mouthpiece, Lord, that your Spirit would really be the one doing the work. Lord, that your Spirit would be working through your scriptures to change the hearts of your people. Lord, that's my greatest desire. I think that's our greatest desire, Lord. And I just pray that during this time, that would be our reality. Lord, even now I know there are other things in our hearts. There are things probably going on in our family here at CBC, in our community. Lord, we know about some of the challenging and in many cases terrible things going on in the U.S. and around the world, Lord. And Lord, while I don't want to get into all those things individually right now, Lord, I just pray for, just continue to pray for your sovereign hand, Lord, to be present in the various situations, whether it be in the Middle East or in Eastern Europe, Lord, or again, even here in the U.S., Lord, where there's unrest, where there's violence, where there is hatred of heart, Lord, I just pray that you would change hearts and you would work in these places, Lord, that resolution, that peace would come, Lord, but not just a peace made by man, Lord, a peace that only you can bring, a lasting peace, Lord, a peace grounded in your perfect love. Lord, even this morning, again, may you change our hearts through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, as I gave you a little bit of an introduction back into expository preaching, which is the kind of preaching that we're doing through Genesis, and which, as I told you, I'm generally kind of drawn to, that's kind of where my convictions lie, I mentioned one of the side benefits as it relates to expository preaching is that it causes us to look at passages that we might otherwise be tempted to skip. Genesis 36 is one of those passages that most readers might be tempted to skip. Certainly not try to read aloud from the pulpit. It's long, it's dense, it's pretty much a list of names that are difficult to pronounce, and at first glance, the passage is difficult to apply. Again, it appears to be little more than just a genealogical record, a registry of descendants made up of chiefs and kings from the line of Esau. But as I've mentioned before, there's a lot that we can glean from genealogies. There's a lot that we can glean from even a lengthy list of names like this one. And this may be the longest genealogy we've read to date, at least during my tenure here. It's not necessarily the longest in Scripture, but it's up there. But as with all of Scripture, this chapter is neither accidental nor is it insignificant. It's deliberately placed here because it is theologically rich and even instructive for us. Again, there's a lot that we can glean from these genealogies. When we slow down and when we give attention to this simple list of names, we might just discover that Genesis 36 is not merely about just naming Esau's descendants. Instead, through this lengthy list of descendants, we can glean a lot about God's character, and in particular, we can gain some insight into one of God's most notable traits, his sovereignty. His sovereignty, okay? And we'll get a picture into the unfolding of his covenant purposes, as well as the stark contrast between those living inside and outside the covenant. So, because this chapter is a little different than much of the rest of the Genesis narrative, I'm going to unpack it a little differently than I generally do with other passages in this narrative. A lot of the time, I have a tendency to kind of walk kind of sequentially through a passage, looking at it as a series of events, because that's often what it is. But that's not what we have here in chapter 36. Instead, we have here again a list of names that takes us down through history that actually goes well beyond Genesis 36. So instead of walking sequentially, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time taking a big picture look at this passage, and then we'll zero in a little bit on some particularly notable pieces, some things that I want to unpack a little further. So it will look a little different this morning than it often does other mornings as we walk through chapter 36. And I want to start by looking at the structure and purpose of Genesis 36 as a whole. Everybody's favorite part of a sermon is looking at the structure of a passage, I know. But that's what we're going to start with. And there's a lot there. Chapter 36 begins with a simple statement. And it's an easy throwaway, really, because it is so straightforward. It starts out, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom, in parentheses. Again, straightforward. It makes it clear what's coming. Just as earlier genealogies that we've seen that walked us through the line of the covenant from Abraham to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, this passage is simply meant to trace the line of Esau. But unlike these previous genealogies, which are crucial to understanding God's covenant work throughout the Old Testament, this genealogy walks us through the descendants of one who stands outside of covenant with God. Okay? This is significant in and of itself. Genesis 36 offers us kind of a closing account of Esau's line before the narrative really returns to a full focus on the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob in Genesis 37. It's kind of like an interlude. It's as if the author is wanting to tie up some loose ends before moving on. Here's Esau's story. Now we're going to go back to the chosen line. You see this sometimes at the end of movies, especially when there are a lot of storylines that are left open. They'll go through and they'll tell you what happens with everybody 20 years in the future, how their career advances, if they found love. Sometimes it's kind of interwoven with credits. We all know this. For whatever reason, National Lampoon's Animal House is coming to mind for me. Come on, some of you are old enough to know that movie. Some of you are older than me, and I know that movie. Maybe you just didn't see it, I don't know. But maybe you just don't want to admit to seeing it and liking it. Anyway, sometimes it's just kind of interwoven in the credits, and that's kind of what's happening here. This is kind of the Bible's way of doing this. The pattern we see here reflects that consistent biblical approach. It gives us a picture of those non-covenant lines by giving us a look into where things are headed, recording their history, and then quickly moving on. A lot of these names are going to pop up again. If you read through the Old Testament from here, you're going to see them repeat. You're going to see them come back. We saw similar things with the line of Cain. We see this with the descendants of Ishmael. And now we see it in chapter 36 with the descendants of Esau. They're all acknowledged. They've even been blessed in some common grace kind of ways, but the Bible is careful to emphasize for us that they are outside of the promise. They are outside of covenant relationship with God. Okay? Now that said, one of the most striking things we see here in Genesis 36 is the significance of Esau's success. Throughout this passage, we get this repeat image of someone who has greatly prospered. particularly by the standards of the day. He had numerous wives and descendants. His line included multiple tribal chiefs and clans. He controlled some significantly developed and established territories. And ultimately, his line included a succession of multiple future kings. You know, it's interesting to me as we look at this snapshot of the story of Esau's line that this was a guy, it's interesting that this was a guy who did not receive the covenant blessing. He was the one who did not receive his father's birthright. Yet we see the prosperity of Esau laid out for us in impressive fashion throughout these 43 verses, despite those realities, despite the lack of receiving his birthright and his father's birthright and blessing. Esau prospered in some massive ways. In fact, as we come to verse 31, we see it noted that Edom, that's Esau, had kings before any king reigned over the Israelites. That may seem small, but that's significant by itself. This gives us a picture of the relative advancement of Esau's line in comparison to Jacob's. While Jacob's family is still relatively small, and while they're still sojourners, Esau's descendants have already formed significant civic structures and even a political system long before Israel's descendants did the same. It would be Saul centuries later before Israel gained a king. From a human perspective, if we're looking at these two as competing, which by the way they often were, right? It appears that Esau had won. And that brings us to what's a difficult theological reality. Folks, temporal success, like we see with Esau here, it's not the same as covenant blessing. Maybe put more simply, the blessings offered to us by the Lord are not always going to look the same as the successes we see in the world around us. So if we're looking for that, we're likely going to be disappointed. If we're looking, though, for something bigger, we're going to be much more likely to understand God's blessing. Esau's life and now his legacy are marked by success. They are. He has land, he has power, he has influence, he has stability. All things that most of us would probably covet on some level, right? So the question then comes, what do we do with that? What do we do when we have all these promises from God and we look around and we see people who are just wicked and they represent everything we're told not to be and they're just killing it in life? Everything's going their way. They've got all the money, they've got all the stuff, and yet maybe we look at that and we wonder, why am I not that far along? I work hard, I do the right things. What's more is I follow the Lord closely. I do what he asks me to do. Why is my life not like that? Why am I not there yet? And folks, this aligns us with a broader biblical pattern. Throughout Scripture, we see the wicked prosper, and we do see the righteous struggle. Psalm 73 wrestles with this very issue. In verse 3, the Psalter tells us, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's a big statement, and it represents a real human feeling that we have. Why is it we feel like we're doing the right things? We're doing absolutely everything we're supposed to do, yet that guy over there, he's the one who's prospering. What's interesting in Psalm 73 is there's a turning point that comes later on in the passage in verses 16 and 17 when the writer enters the sanctuary of God. He later writes, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me like a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end," and it goes down to list the eternal reward that the Lord offers versus the temporal reality that those outside of the Lord, those outside of faith in the Lord would receive. That represents a shift in the writer's perspective, moving from confusion and frustration to a greater understanding of how it is God works. In that space, he realizes that apparent success isn't the whole story. There's a bigger, longer-term reality that isn't immediately visible, and it points us to life inside and outside the covenant. And Genesis 36 does that for us as well. It reminds us that God, in his providence, may grant significant earthly blessings to those outside his covenant, but this isn't injustice. It's a product of his common grace, a grace that he pours out over all of his creation. That's what common grace is. That's the grace that God pours out over all his creation, regardless of saving faith, regardless of where they stand before the Lord. God doesn't just rain aimless punishment all over the world. Very often he allows the wicked to prosper. But it's also not the final word, because that common grace isn't saving grace. It doesn't hold the same eternal properties. And quite honestly, as a result, there will be a point in history where its value runs out. Common grace runs out. In our passage, we see significant allusions to Esau's prosperity, yet he remains outside the line of the promise. He remains outside the line through which God will bring redemption into the world. His prosperity is real, but it is not ultimate. It is limited. That is what life outside the promise is. And ultimately, that points us to life outside of the saving faith that we've received as well. And that leads us right into another key feature of what we see here in Genesis 36, as we see the emerging power of the descendants of Esau in the latter part of our passage as well. Not only are they prospering, but there's a great deal of power we see coming in Esau's line. In verses 31 through 39, we're offered a list of the kings of Edom. Again, we see this emphasis that they reigned before Israel even had kings. So again, a line that was way ahead here as far as the race seems to be going. Now, that idea that they reigned before Israel even had kings is an important detail because it represents something much bigger than just the earthly emergence of Esau's line and their outpacing of Jacob's line. This inclusion of this detail, it's not incidental, it's theological in nature. Israel will eventually have kings, they will. But their kingship will come under God's timing and under God's rule as part of their covenant with God. Edom, however, establishes kingship early, and they do so apart from the covenant structure. And folks, while that may seem like just semantics to you, like it may seem like a very small thing, and on the surface it does, I can understand why. What this does, though, is place a clear contrast in front of us, a contrast between power established by humanity and divinely ordained authority. Folks, Edom's kings, they rise and fall one after another with no indication, actually, of dynastic continuity. Each king comes from a different city. There's instability beneath this appearance of strength. It's a reminder that worldly power, even when impressive, is often fragile and fleeting. It's only as good as those who hold it. Even the greatest kingdoms in the history of the world have fallen. In contrast, when God establishes kingship in Israel, he does so with covenantal promise in mind. Most notably, we see this in the Davidic line, whom God establishes yet another covenant with later on in Scripture. And that line ultimately takes us all the way forward to the ultimate king, who is Jesus. So what we have here, what we see here, again, is the contrast between this human-driven power structure, which emerges quickly and it lacks any real stability, and an authority structure established by God, which admittedly, it emerges much more slowly, but it has lasting qualities. It has lasting qualities. So just as not all prosperity is equal, we also find that not all authority is equal. There's a difference between the power and authority structures that are created by us and those that are created by the Lord. All right, with that, we're going to shift gears here for a little bit. We're going to get into something I'm calling the theology of names. Sounds really exciting, right? All right. Jess is excited. Where's Adam? My hype man's not here today. Okay. Jess, you're going to have to keep it up then. One of the challenges of Genesis 36 is just that it's a long list of names. Again, that is why it can be so easy to dismiss. I can't tell you the amount of times that I've read through Scripture and got to a genealogy and just said, okay, this looks boring, what's next? Have you ever done that? It's okay to raise your hand and admit it. I'm admitting it. Yet this list of names, it's not meaningless. In Scripture, names matter. They represent real people, real histories, and real lives under God's providence. In fact, very often each individual name represents God's work in that individual's life. By recording these names, God is demonstrating his awareness and his sovereignty over all nations, not just Israel. And I think that's important. That's an important distinction. He's pointing us to the reality that he is sovereign over even those outside the covenant. These other nations, while they're not at the center of the story we're reading right now, they are not outside God's knowledge at all. They're not outside God's rule at all. We're often very tempted when we read the Bible to look at it and say, all right, so we see God at work in this very specific area for like 40 books, and that's pretty much what the book is about. And we forget that these other nations exist, and even if we remember it, we don't really get the picture of God's relationship with them at all. But the reality is, what this chapter reminds us is that God is certainly at work in these other nations, and it reminds us that he very much is not only aware of what they're doing, but again, his sovereign hand, his grace, his common grace, mind you, is upon them in various ways, even if they're not being discussed at that moment in Scripture. And that, folks, it affirms something of supreme importance for us, and it's this: God, Yahweh, he is the Lord of all history, not just redemptive history, not just the history we read in here. He's the Lord of all history. The Bible doesn't even begin to demonstrate the vast significance of his rule. Folks, he governs the rise of nations, the expansion of families, and the establishment of kingdoms. Nothing that Genesis 36 lays out for us, even though it may not be recorded in detail, happens outside of God's sovereign will. That's significant. He is the Lord of all history, not just redemptive history. So when we look around the world today, what that tells us is that all we see, he's sovereign over it all. Even the stuff we may not like, he's sovereign over the good times and the bad. He's sovereign over the righteous and the wicked. He's sovereign over times of war and times of peace. He's sovereign over times of prosperity and times of scarcity. And that's true for every tribe, every tongue, every nation. When we say that he is Lord of all, which we so often do in the church, we mean that quite literally. He is Lord over all that has been created. All of it. But ultimately, folks, this list of names highlights for us the difference between Esau's line and Jacob's line. Esau's genealogy is extensive, but it ultimately leads nowhere in terms of redemption. While God is the Lord of Esau's line, there is no salvific connection. It is a record of multiplication without messianic significance, without redemptive promise. It is a line that is destined to end. In contrast, the genealogies of the covenant line, Jacob's line, though sometimes shorter and maybe even less impressive at first glance, carry the weight of God's promises. There is messianic significance there. There is redemptive promise there. And that brings us around to what is really the true tragedy of Esau. And to fully understand the tragedy that is Esau, we've got to first remember his whole story. Esau was not born outside the covenant. He was Isaac's son. He was Abraham's grandson. He had access to the promises of God. Now, we've been over and over Jacob's deceptions. We've seen his role in taking Esau's birthright and blessing, but that isn't the whole story. Remember, we unpacked that a little bit for a couple of sermons, probably a couple of months ago now. It's not as if Esau was robbed of something that he truly valued. Scripture tells us that he despised his birthright and that he forfeited the blessing. And ultimately, Scripture paints a picture for us of a man whose heart was far from oriented toward the Lord. And this genealogy that we see in Genesis 36 shows the long-term consequences of that reality. Esau does become the father of a great nation, but not the nation through which salvation would come. In fact, it would be a nation that would become antagonistic toward the line of promise and antagonistic toward the purposes of God. In fact, in many of these names, as we read forward in the Old Testament, we're going to see many of these names and their descendants reappear as antagonists to Israel, and certainly, again, antagonists to the purposes of God. Some of these, if you've read through the Old Testament a number of times, might even be very recognizable to you. You've come to even just instinctively recognize them as enemies. Because we see the different ways in which they just continually come up against the Lord. This is a sobering reminder, folks. It is possible to gain all that the world values and lose what matters most. Esau's life is a cautionary tale. He traded eternal significance for immediate gratification. And while he did not lose what he probably valued most, he did lose what mattered most. This is perhaps why the author of Hebrews warns believers not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, as we begin to wind down this morning, I want us to notice something about the placement of this passage. The placement of Genesis 36 matters here. We see it coming shortly after God's renewal of his covenant blessing of Jacob, which is followed by the death of Rachel and the grave sin of Jacob's oldest son. It's also placed just before the story of Joseph begins. And I think that's intentional. It sets up a contrast between these two brothers. And that contrast tells us something about the way in which God works. Esau's line is established. Again, it's prosperous. It's civically developed. And it's politically organized. But Jacob's family, by contrast, is in the midst of significant dysfunction. In fact, immediately before this passage, again, just last week we saw this. We saw Reuben sleeping with one of Jacob's concubines. And we're about to see Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, sold into slavery by his brothers. So there's a preview. That's what we're looking forward to next week. From a purely human perspective, Jacob's line appears weak, it appears vulnerable, it appears ridiculous, to be quite honest with you. It is a model of dysfunction. Yes. Yet it is through the struggles of this imperfect family, and imperfect may be the understatement of the century, this imperfect family that God will ultimately accomplish his redemptive purposes. Folks, this contrast underscores for us something of supreme significance. God's way often runs counter to our expectations. Folks, he doesn't operate anywhere near the way that we might expect. Well, we might choose the strongest, the richest, the most talented, the most established to achieve something of great significance. He goes the other way. He goes, in fact, as far in the opposite direction, it seems, as you could. He chooses according to his grace, mind you, and I think that's important. It's according to his grace, often to work through the weak, to work through the poor, to work through the seemingly untalented, those who are often overlooked. That's who he picks to achieve his purposes. And you know what? When he does that, and it inevitably works, because it will, it serves as a perfect display of his power, of his sovereignty, of his authority over creation. He doesn't need the best and the brightest. He doesn't really need anything that we bring to the table. He's more than capable of doing it without us, folks, if you're wondering. So by even bringing us to the table, by even involving us, that's grace. That's him allowing us to come along for the ride. So when I was 3-4-ish years old, I don't really know exactly, we had a couple of years where we lived in New York. My dad worked at Service Merchandise in Albany. Some of you might remember that chain. It's a throwback, to be sure. It's been a while. We lived in Saratoga Springs, New York at that time. And I remember we had a long driveway at our house in New York. It's one of the few things that I remember very vividly. That and how I got this cut next to my eye. You still have a scar, and I had to get stitches when I was like 3. Those are the two things I really remember about that time. And I remember that long driveway, or at least it seemed long when I was a toddler. Every day, or at least on the days when he would get home at a reasonable hour, he did work retail, I would wait for him at the top of the driveway with my mom. And he'd stop, and he'd let me get up on his lap. And I would proudly drive that car down the driveway into his parking space next to the house safely and perfectly every time. That's how I saw it, to be clear. Well, I did have my hands on the steering wheel. My feet were nowhere near reaching those pedals. And I'm guessing, although, you know, I still would love the pride of knowing I was a great driver. Three, he was probably even guiding the steering wheel a little bit. Maybe. If my steering motion at three is anything like what I used to see with Mallory with her toys, that thing wasn't getting to the house safely if I was the one steering the car. My dad didn't need me to get that car to the house safely, but he found joy in bringing me alongside for the ride, allowing me to play a part in driving that car, putting me on his lap, even took pride in it. Folks, in very similar fashion, God doesn't need us to achieve his purposes. He doesn't need us to get that car into the parking spot safely. But he delights in involving his children. He does. And in reality, we probably do more. He probably allows us to do more in the process than I did in driving my dad's car as a toddler. But in much the same way, his sovereign hand is still on the wheel. And as he works through us in our weakness, the bonus here is that he is glorified because in our weakness, we demonstrate his strength. Folks, that is significant. That's one of the coolest theological realities I think we see as we examine the sovereignty of God and we examine his work in our lives and how he uses us. He doesn't need us, but he brings us along anyway. He delights in it. He takes joy in involving us in the process. And that leads us toward where we're ultimately going to begin to wrap up this morning as we look at how this passage demonstrates God's sovereignty and providence. Because Genesis 36, folks, ultimately points us to the sovereignty of God. God is at work in both of these lines. It may not look the same, but he is at work in Esau's line just as much as he is in Jacob's, but in very, very different ways. In Esau's line, again, we see God's common grace. We see his provision. We see the multiplication of Esau's descendants. We see the provision of stability and growth. Meanwhile, in Jacob's line, we see God's covenant grace. We see promises being fulfilled. We see Jacob's sin being met with discipline. And ultimately, we see redemption and God's saving grace present in Jacob's life. These are much different ways in which we see God at work, with both those who are walking with God and those who are not. He's relating to both, but both are not destined to the same eternal reality. They're not headed in the same direction. God's hand's there either way. Both are real, both are very, very real, but they are clearly not the same. Folks, what Genesis 36 reminds us is that God's purposes are multi-layered. Temporal prosperity is not the ultimate measure of his favor. God's covenant purposes are often hidden, unfolding slowly, and sometimes even accompanied, we've talked about this, by hardship, right? But through all the ebbs and flows of life, God's sovereign hand is at work just the same. And we'll continue to see that as the line of Esau and the line of Jacob unfold side by side before our eyes at very, very specific times in the Old Testament. This passage gives us a lens through which to understand that and all that is about to come in Scripture. And it gives us a lens even how to understand God's work in our own lives in much the same way and in the lives of those around us. Ultimately, though, folks, the greatest way in which God's sovereignty continues to be on display here in Genesis 36 is how it points us forward to Christ. It's fair to say that Genesis 36 does not explicitly mention Jesus. However, it does fit into the larger story that leads us to him. By tracing Esau's line and setting it aside, what this chapter does is that it clears the way for the focus to remain on the line of promise. It clears the way for the line of for the focus to remain on the line of promise. And it offers us a clear contrast so that we will be able to notice the difference. In much the same way we talked about earlier, through the guiding of God's sovereign hand, The line of Jacob will eventually lead us to David and then ultimately to Jesus. In this sense, Genesis 36 serves a redemptive purpose by narrowing the narrative, giving us that last word on Esau so we can be focused on Jacob. In this sense, Genesis 36 serves a great redemptive purpose. It reminds us that God's plan is specific, that it's intentional, and that it's moving forward toward a particular goal. And that goal, it's far greater than the earthly prosperity achieved by Esau and his line. While Esau's prosperity would be temporal, God is working toward something that is eternal. He is on an eternal timeline. And Jesus, the true king, stands in contrast to the kings of Edom. We see throughout this passage, and if you follow the story of these men as they appear in the Old Testament, their stories are temporal. They are fleeting. Their reigns were temporary and disconnected from God's redemptive plan. Meanwhile, his reign, Jesus' reign, the reign of the line of David, is eternal and central to it. Where Edom's kings ruled without covenant, Christ reigns as the fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. All right. I want to wrap things up here, and as we do, it's important that we bring this all the way to where the text ultimately takes us, and that's to the heart of the gospel, the unshakable sovereignty of God. As we wrap up this kind of flyover view of Genesis 36, it's important that we see that it puts two realities side by side. We see Esau's reality, marked by a line that is thriving, that's powerful, that's impressive. Then we see Jacob's reality, marked by a line that is messy and full of struggle and even great dysfunction. And yet God decisively and sovereignly chooses to accomplish his redemptive purposes through the line of Jacob. Folks, that's not accidental. That's the point. Because the story of Scripture is not about human achievement. It's about divine initiative. Esau's line shows us what the world naturally produces when it's at its best. We have the ability to produce strength, success, structure, influence. That's in us. And none of those things are inherently bad. But they cannot save us. They cannot make us right in the eyes of the Lord. There is no eternal value in those things, all on their own. They can't deal with sin. And again, they can't secure our eternity. Through Jacob's line, though, we see something very different. Over the last several weeks in Genesis, we've unpacked this. We see brokenness. We see inconsistency. We see dysfunction. It's often extremely unimpressive. When we look at the life of Jacob, just himself, let alone his family, it's extremely unimpressive. And yet, it's through Jacob's very line, through even his weakness, that God brings about his ultimate plan of redemption. And that plan culminates in Jesus. Because ultimately, the contrast we see in Genesis 36 is the same contrast that we see on the cross. The world values power, folks. It values status and visible success. By contrast, though, God accomplishes salvation through humility, through weakness, through sacrifice. Jesus came as a king, in fact, not enthroned in splendor, but nailed to a cross. A victory not won through domination, but through death and resurrection. We just looked at this in great detail and in celebration just a couple weeks ago during Easter and Good Friday. Folks, that's the wisdom of God at work. That's the sovereignty of God at work. And here's what that means for us. Your standing, my standing, all of it before God, it's not determined by what you build, what you achieve, or how successful your life appears to be. It's not even determined by what you achieve in his name. It's determined solely by whether or not you are in Christ, whether or not you are part of the promised line of faith. Because just like Esau, it is possible to gain the world and still be outside that promise. But the good news of the gospel is this. Through Jesus, the door into that promise is open. Where Esau forfeited what matters most, Christ secures what we could never earn. Where human strength fails, Christ succeeds. Where our sin separates us from God, Christ reconciles us through his finished work on the cross. And none of that happens by accident. It happens according to the sovereign, eternal plan of God. From Genesis 36 all the way to the cross, and even to this very moment, here today in 2026, God is not reacting to anything. He is ruling on his throne. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over history and the future. He is sovereign even over salvation. Maybe most importantly, over salvation. And that means he is sovereign over your life, folks, and he's sovereign over my life. So the call this morning is simple but weighty. Don't be captivated by this idea of temporal success. Don't anchor your hope in what fades. Instead, rest in the sovereignty of God, who by his grace made a way for you to be a part of his eternal line of the promise through Jesus Christ. It's only up to you then to trust in him, to submit to him, and define your place, not in what this world builds, but in what God in his sovereignty has secured forever through the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your promises, your purposes, your covenants, Lord, the many ways you work in and among your people. We're thankful, Lord, that despite our many failures, our many weaknesses, Lord, you continue to work and you delight in working through us. You delight in working through your children. Thank you, Lord, ultimately for the cross, which is not only the greatest example of humility we see in Scripture, but the greatest contrast to what this world has to offer. Thank you, Lord, for emptying yourself that we may be lifted up. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know the joy of the salvation that you offer, Lord, may this be the time where your Spirit's at work in their hearts and they finally respond and say, yes, 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 Lord, I need you. I trust you for salvation. I trust you as Savior, as sovereign Lord of my life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.